Hi, my name is Brian. I am one of the pastors here at Park Church, and I will be doing the single announcement that we have tonight. Everyone should have received one of these little cards when you walked in the door. If you didn't receive a card, please let us know. Someone will be fired. If you did receive a card, please hold it up and wave it with zeal and passion. This is not a joke. I want everyone to wave it, shake it at me. Okay, these are community group signups. Community groups will start for us the week of January 25th. Community groups will change your life. They are better than all kinds of things. Better than hot wings and pizza and Chinese food. And so, on this card, you'll notice there are pictures of people with checkboxes beside them. The people in front paid extra to have their pictures put on the front. But everyone in the back is just as good at community group facilitation and leadership and love as the two groups on the front. You probably don't know a lot of these people, and that's fine. You can still sign up for community groups if you'll just put your name or your family's name on the line that says name, and then your email address. And then if you're like, you know, you're available on Tuesday nights, just circle all of the Tuesday night groups or Wednesday night groups or Thursday night groups. Or if you're available all three nights, you don't have a ton going on during the week, you can just leave all of them blank. And we have someone who will contact you. And he's been specially trained, very skillfully trained, by the best counselors in the country to help you find the group that will match your personality and the way that you write your name on this card. So, if you will please fill this card out sometime between now. If you get bored during the sermon, I won't even take an offense. Just fill it out right then when you get bored. And you'll take it on your way out. There's a box back there that says offering. You can drop it in the slot. These cards fit conveniently in that slot, and someone will contact you. If you know what group you're going to be in, go ahead and sign up for it. If you already were in a group and you want to stay in that group, please go ahead and still fill this out and check a box. Is everyone clear? Should I give clear instructions? So we're good. Next week, we'll do it by numbers. Step one, step two, step three. I will continue to do this every week until the week of the 25th. Okay, are we good? You can put your cards away now. This week we are in week three. We're in the third week of a series. We were walking through the question, who are we? Usually when you come here, we will be working through books of the Bible. We're going to start 1 John in February and 2 John and 3 John, which will take us into the summer. But for these first 6 weeks, we're going to walk through five questions of who we are, and the last week we're going to take and just kind of paint a big picture of who we believe that God has called us to be from the Word of God in this city. And this week we find ourselves in the third week where we say that we want to be, that we're people who are turning from idols to worship our Lord and our God. So this tonight is all about worship. So tonight we're going to be talking about what God has called us to as his people in terms of worshiping him, bringing glory to his name. What does that even mean, the word glory? We sing it, we throw it in word, we throw it in songs, we put it in poems. But what does that word mean? How do we bring glory to God? How do we glorify him? We're going to talk about all of that tonight. So that's where we're going. If you will, first, grab a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the center of your aisle. If you need a Bible, a good Bible, you should take one of those Bibles home after the service. But you can grab one of those Bibles. We're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 2 eventually. And we'll spend a lot of our time there, but just go ahead and get your Bible in hand and know we're going to be there. I'm going to go ahead and pray for us and ask for God's help tonight. God, you've said in your word that if you were hungry, you wouldn't tell us, because you own everything. Surrounding your throne, according to Revelation 4 and 5, are myriads and myriads, or thousands, or a whole lot of angels, as far as the eye can see, singing over and over and over again, glory and honor and power belongs to the one on the throne. Everything is yours. All things are to you. All things are through you. There's nothing that we have, the voice, the will, the spirit, nothing, no money that we have, no success that we've experienced, none of it, according to your word, is our own. There's nothing that we bring you that you ultimately haven't provided for us to begin with. So God, I pray that tonight you would do two things for us. One, that you would expand our vision of you, that you'd get our eyes just maybe seeing the edges of where the Word of God confesses that you are, who you are, and what you're like. And to help us to begin to see, what does it mean to worship a God who needs nothing? So God, I pray that you would come by your Spirit and turn our affections away from small things, broken things, petty things, things that have an end, and turn them to behold you and all of your glory and all of your sovereignty and all of your power and majesty and grace. Teach us tonight by your Spirit how to worship. And teach us tonight who it is that we worship. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you've been around Christianity very long, over the last couple of decades, you know that the idea of worship has been massively discussed. Everyone debating, what does right worship look like? What does wrong worship look like? What kinds of songs? Can you have guitars, or should you have a piano or an organ, or should you have no musical instruments? The idea of what worship is has been hotly debated in the church. And so questions about the forms that worship should take, and should there be liturgy and prayers and different kinds of things that come into play. And defining the word worship has become something that people are writing endless books on. And I want to point us to three dangers tonight. Three aspects or approaches to worship that will kill you. Literally, in the end, will kill you. Three approaches to worship that I would say are almost heretical, that will lead you completely astray. And then I want us to turn to Jeremiah 2 later and talk about who is God and how has he commanded us to worship him. Because over and over again in the scriptures, we're commanded to give God worship, but it matters very much to us the way that we approach him and the way that we worship him. And so tonight, that's what we're going to talk about. That's what we're going to turn to. The first thing I want to talk about is that there's an approach to worship that you really need to test yourself on tonight. You see, many of us have come to Christ and we were given some form of the gospel that began with, God loves you and he has a plan, a wonderful plan for your life. Has you ever heard that? Maybe not. But if you did hear that, the gospel is something that was primarily about you, that God exists to serve you. He exists to bless you, to praise you, to exalt you. That the end of the life of knowing God was all about you, that you were the center of the universe. That worship somehow is our response to God showering us with love, showering us with giving us all the good things that we want. And because God makes much of us, because he talks about how important we are, how central we are to his plan and his purposes, as a response to that, we then give God worship. So God showers us with love. He gives us fancy cars. He gives us success in life. He gives us a happy marriage. He gives us kids who don't rebel. He gives us all of the things we want. And because God makes much of us, then as a response to him, we worship him, we praise him, we respond to him by singing lots of songs and maybe getting teary-eyed, or we go to church and say your prayers and do all the right things because that's what you do to a God who honors you. Much in the same way that there can be a competition in your home around Christmas time over who's going to give the best gifts to the children. We lost this year, I think, decidedly lost. the grandparents brought large, well, we'll start with us. We gave Legos, which Hayes didn't play with very long. And the grandparents gave large ponies, not real ponies. Not like ponies you have to feed. But you give these gifts because why? Sometimes. Because they respond with this giant smile. They come running over to you sometimes. And they grab hold of you and say, man, we love you. And so a lot of times we think of God much like we think of ourselves around Christmas time. If God gives me a pony, for me it would be a very large pony, muscular legs, a very good attitude. He gives me a pony, and so in response to God giving me a pony, because I've always wanted a pony, I give praise to God, the God who gives me ponies. And so maybe you, it's, ponies don't do it for you. Maybe success in your job, that's what does it for you. Or maybe financial success, that you put your money in the right mutual fund and everybody else's mutual fund, whew, tanked. But your mutual fund is somehow maintaining a 6%, I don't even know, 6% growth rate, and you're like killing it. Maybe that's not killing it. Maybe that's like average. 12%. 12%, you're killing it. There you go. And so God gives you 12% return on your mutual fund. And so praise be to God, he gave me a 12% return on my mutual fund. Or maybe God gives you whatever the thing it is, but you respond to God by giving honor and praise to Him. So you love God, you want to worship God, you'll praise God, you'll say your prayers, you'll come to church, you'll get up in the morning, even read your Bible, so long as God makes much of you. So long as you believe that God exists as the giant genie in the sky to serve your ends, to make much of you, to explore and declare your worth and how valuable you are. And these approaches to God, they look at the gospel, they look at the cross, and they don't see anything there but an echo of how much God values them and loves them and thinks of them. Such an approach to worship, I say it's heretical because it misses the fundamental note of the Bible about who God is and why He does what He does. So I want to take you through 25 Bible verses. And you should not turn there because we'll be here all night if you do. Because in the Bible, God makes absolutely clear why He does everything that He does. He doesn't leave any doubt, even though we're very, very confused about it in our day. God is absolutely pristinely clear. If you'll just read the Bible, you'll see it. What's ironic is that people like Oprah and Christopher Hitchens, people who don't like the God of the Bible, acknowledge that this is, in fact, why they don't like the God of the Bible. But for many of us who are Christians, who claim to believe this Bible is true, to worship the God who's revealed in this text, so many times we don't even acknowledge what's actually there. So I want to put it right in your face. I made a nice little chart. If you want it, I will email it to you. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, it says that God made man and woman in His image. Now there's all kinds of, I won't take this long on all of them. There's all kinds of debate about what it means to be made in His image. Most scholars believe, however, to be made in the image of God is a functional term. It means that God made us so that we would put on display who He is. Does that make sense? So if I paint an image of my wife, it better look something like my wife and not like someone else's wife. Does that make sense? So God is putting on display in making man and woman. He's putting on display for the universe. Here's something of what I'm like. He's putting on display His glory or His image. Let's keep going. I'll go faster. Exodus 14:4. It says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He sealed him in judgment. Why? So that He might be God, might be glorified. Ezekiel 20, verse 9 and 21 and 22 says that God brought Israel out of Egypt and He showed them great mercy. Why? Because He valued them so much? No, it says, for the sake of His name. Ezekiel 36, 22 through 38, God redeems and restores His people in kindness. Why? For His own namesake. In fact, He says there twice, I didn't do this for you. I did it for me. Let's keep going. Psalm 106, 6 through 8, despite Israel's sin in the Red Sea, God saved them for His namesake. 1 Samuel 12, 22, God will not forsake His people because of His name. Psalm 25, 11, David asks for pardon. How? On the basis of God's name. Psalm 23, 3, God leads us in paths of righteousness. Why? For His namesake. 2 Samuel 7, 23, God redeems Israel to make a name for Himself. 1 Kings 8, 41 through 43, Solomon asked that God might hear the prayers offered in the temple. Why? For His namesake. Isaiah 48, 9 through 11, I can't do better than to read it. For my namesake, I defer my anger. This is God speaking. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you. That I may not cut you off, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Isaiah 43, 6 and 7, God created people for His glory. Micah 1, 11, God declares with absolute certainty that He will be glorified and His name will be known throughout the nations. Skipping down to John 17, Christ confesses and prays as He's praying to the Father and says, here's why I came, that you, the Father, might be glorified in me. John 7, 18, Jesus exists to seek the glory of the one who sent Him. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, everything that God has done in the act of salvation. And the list from Ephesians 1 says predestination, adoption, forgiveness, justification, Him declaring that we are holy and blameless before Him. The fact that He lavishes upon us the fullness of God's grace and the fullness of the blessings of heaven. All of this is done to the praise of the glory of his grace. 1 Corinthians 10:31, God commands that the fundamental note of the Christian life is that in everything that we do, whether we're eating or we're drinking, we do all to his glory. 1 Peter 4:11, everyone who serves or speaks, that they should do so in a way that all glory goes to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus commands his disciples. In Matthew 5, we are commanded to do good deeds, but not just do good deeds generally, but to do them in such a way that men may see those good deeds and give glory and honor to the one who commanded us to do them. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10, it says that Jesus will return, and when he returns, he will destroy everyone who has not believed in him, and he will redeem and rescue those who are his, who have trusted in him. And the reason why he will do that is so that he will be marveled at. Habakkuk 2:14, the goal of history is that the world, all of creation itself, will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And the last one, Revelation 21:23, when God completes everything that he's doing, it will mean a remade heaven and a remade earth filled to the brim, overflowing, shining forth the fullness of God's glory. And this is the tip of the iceberg. This is, I think, 25 places in the Bible you can go. There are hundreds. I mean, consider the Psalms, where we are commanded almost all the way through, numerous times per psalm, praise the Lord. Declare his praises among the nations. The purposes of God are unbelievably clear. Everything that he does, he does for one fundamental purpose, for the glory of his name. That he would be praised, that he would be seen. This word glory, we don't use it very often. We sing it, we talk about it, but what is glory? The best definition I've heard is it's the going public of his perfections. And so for instance, before Dan and I ever played basketball, I would tell him about my glorious basketball playing skills and my ability to play an awesome song on my cell phone. And so I would tell him about my glorious basketball skills, and he didn't believe me because I'm shorter than him, and I don't look quite as athletic as him. But I would talk about it. But then when we actually played horse, I actually think it was like Joe or something. We played like a pig. It was like pig. And I dominated him. My glorious basketball playing was made public. Does that make sense? And so we talk about, all these texts, they talk about the reason why God does what he does, the reason why he brings judgment against some, the reason he redeems some, the reason he predestines some, the reason why he withholds judgment from Israel in the Red Sea, the reason he does all of these things is for one purpose and one purpose only, that his greatness, his glory, his holiness, his grace, his wrath, his righteousness, his perfections, his sovereignty, his power, that all of those things would be put on display, made public. This is why God does what he does. And so maybe you came to God because you thought it would make your family better, your marriage better. It might. But you need full disclosure here. That's not God's goal. His goal in your life isn't first and foremost that you would have a happy marriage or healthy kids. It's that his name would be put forth in all of its perfections. Maybe you came to God because you thought, man, in him I can find free acceptance. And in him you do, by God's grace, find acceptance and forgiveness and all of the things confessed in Ephesians 1. But you need to know that his fundamental goal is not just to love you, not just to kind of cozy up next to you and make you feel good and happy and important. No, his fundamental purpose in all that he does, accepting you, forgiving you, singing glorious songs over you, according to the prophets. It's one thing and one thing only. That his name would be known. That his glory would be seen. So if he gives you perfect health or he gives you cancer, the purpose is the same. He will be glorified. He will be worshipped. He will be honored. He will be praised. This is the God of the Bible. And we dishonor him, we belittle him, we make a mockery of what the actual words that are in this text, when we presume to make him about anything else other than that. He will have his glory. And this creates a massive problem for us. Somebody a few months ago sent me a YouTube video of Oprah. I don't watch Oprah very much. Honestly, ever. Never. Unless I'm like in a waiting room. That's all that's on, and there's no magazines, and my eyes are peeled open. And I'll still try to sing something. But Oprah was having a conversation with some sort of shaman, guru, spiritual person. They were sitting next to each other. They're talking and having this conversation about the nature of God. And this guy was talking about how God is in everything, and he's in the wood and the trees and the flowers and the flowers and the water, and that's God. And she began to tell a little bit of her own story, her story of how she was converted from Christianity to whatever it is that you would call whatever she does now. And in it, she says that she was in a worship service in Georgia. She was 23 years old, and everybody was singing. The preacher was kind of preaching, and they were kind of doing a little bit more of a deal. They're talking about the omnipotence of God and the power of God and the grace of God and the kindness of God and that God knows all things and that God he's great and he's mighty and he's in all things. Like all just these vast, glorious statements about who God is. And then she said she was just in this moment of ecstatic joy. Just, yes, thinking about all of these truths and these wonderful things about God. And then the preacher quoted from the Ten Commandments where God says, "And I am a jealous God." And she said everything, it was just like a clank. It was just like this jealous God. A God who's jealous for his name, a God who demands to be praised. A jealous God? Christopher Hitchens talks about the silliness of the God of the Bible. He recognizes that in Psalms, over and over again, God commands his people to praise him. In fact, if you're familiar with C.S. Lewis said that for a long time he was a holdout to Christianity. And one of the fundamental things, the thing that held out the longest for him, if you want to read an amazing testimony to this, there's a book called Reflections on the Psalms. You could probably get it at Borders. And in Reflection on the Psalms, one of the first couple essays in there is called A Note About Praise. And in it he talks about how for the longest time, every time he read the Psalms, he detested the God that he heard there. Because the God there sounded like an old woman, constantly seeking the praise of men. To put it in our lingo, he sounded, I almost said a name there that I shouldn't have. He sounded like a pro football athlete, constantly wanting affirmation, being told that he's the best. He's the best wide receiver ever for the Broncos. And that he's important and he should play more and he should get thrown more balls. That God Almighty sounds like all of these people that all of us would say we want nothing to do with. Right? I mean, nobody wants to be the old man or the old woman who's constantly having to get affirmation and get told how great they are and be praised, right? But evidently that's the God we find in the Bible. Do you see how this creates a massive problem for us? God whose fundamental goal is to be praised, to be glorified, to be honored. Why is God not the same as that professional athlete? Why is God not the same as some cranky old man constantly trying to be told how great he is? How can we be saved here? Now, turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 2. That was all introduction. And free. Dan's giving me a sign that he's going to cut me off if I keep going. I think right here is where we find it. Is anybody in Jeremiah chapter 2? Go down to verse 12. We're going to read to verse 12 and 13. We have a wonderful stream of tradition within the Christian church in which we acknowledge that this book is not just like any other book, but in it we find God speaking to us. And so when the word of God is read and proclaimed over us, it'd be great if we could respond after it's read, thanks be to God. So it says this in verse 12, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This is God's word. So how is this problem going to be solved? It's going to be solved right here because God says this about himself, that he is the fountain of living waters. In ancient Israel, they began to become like the other nations. In fact, Jeremiah and Isaiah, well, actually, all of them, all the prophets. You can go basically the entire second half of the Old Testament, and this is all you're going to see over and over again. Israel wanted to be like the other nations. They weren't content just to worship the God who brought them out of Egypt, the God who supposedly resided in their temple, who did reside in their temple, who had given them the law, who had given them these things. And so they kept running after other gods. And the fundamental difference between the God of Israel and the other gods, the God of the other nations, the idols, is that the idols were things that you served. And so you would make your idol, which is weird, but you'd make your little god, and there's God, and I'm going to bow down to God I made right here. In fact, there's a great section in Isaiah where he just mocks them. He says, you made this thing, and part of the wood you put into a fire, part of the wood you cooked with and mixed with feces to help make it burn longer, and then this part of the same piece of wood you bowed down to and you worship. It's really funny, great section. Older humor, but it's great. And so Israel, you served the God. You had to do certain things. You had to come at certain calendars. In fact, in Rome, it was the same way. If you've ever seen stories or shows, dramas that were set back in ancient Rome, the gods were the things out there that you had to appease. You went to them to serve them, to to honor them on certain days. You had to like throw dice and make massive sacrifices and do all these kinds of things to serve them. And if you could somehow appease them, you could somehow get them on your side by doing all the right things, then they would bless you. They would give from the fullness of who they were to you. But the God of Israel wasn't like that. In fact, their sacrifices, most of the sacrifices that Israel did, it wasn't to appease the gods. It wasn't to somehow give them something to eat. In fact, the ancient gods, the whole practice there was that you would burn the sacrifice so that the gods could eat, which is why God says in the Psalms that if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, because your sheep already belong to me. If I want to eat your sheep, I'll just come eat your sheep. I don't need you to offer it to me. And so the idea in the old ancient world is you had to give stuff to the gods, and if you fed them well enough and you kept them happy enough and you sang the right songs to them, then they would bless you. But with Israel, with God, with Yahweh, it wasn't like this. Yahweh freely brought them out of Israel. Yahweh created them for his own glory. Yahweh, the sacrifices that were given were meant to be celebrations of his grace. Celebrations of the fact that he was already for them. And so Jeremiah comes and he gives us this word. But in the middle of this word, he's talking about the people Israel who've turned away from Yahweh to serve other gods, to serve idols. And the funny thing is this is constantly a temptation. We like to think of idolatry as like a little statue. So if we, like you came in one night and we set up a little golden statue and we all had you come up and bow down, that would be idolatry. Yes, but idolatry is broader than that, right? Do you know that? Worshiping something is basically another word for glorifying something or honoring something. In other words, the way that you worship something is you find your identity, you find your person, you find your hope, you find your meaning in that thing. And so Israel would go to these other gods and they would serve them and they would bow down to them and they'd make sacrifices to them and they'd load the god up on their horse and they'd carry their horses around. Isaiah 46 is a great story about Isaiah's, again, he likes to mock them, but he's going through and saying, look, man, your horses are stooping to serve this God. Why don't you come to the God who gives freely, who isn't served with human hands? But they were finding their identity and their hope and their meaning in these statues that they could somehow control if they fed them enough or if they served them enough or if they oriented their lives to them enough. And we do the same thing. We find something that we believe will bring us happiness, will bring us meaning, will bring us hope. Like, if only I had this, then my life would be complete. If only my family would reach this point, if my kids would just not do drugs and get off to college and not listen to Metallica or country music, then everything would go well. If I would just get to this level, like assistant to the manager, totally blew the office line there. But if I could just become the assistant to the regional manager, then my life will be complete because I'll have the exact money I need. I'll have enough power, but not too much power, and I'll be able to, anyway. So we begin to orient our lives around these things. And what's amazing is that most of those things come back to us, which is why so many of us take the gospel, twist it, or turn it, or so the gospel that proclaims that God is primarily oriented towards me, towards serving me, towards loving me, towards ultimately worshiping me is so appealing to us because we want to live for our own honor, our own glory, our own security, our own sufficiency. And so the problem is solved because God doesn't come like those other idols, someone to be served. He says, I am a fountain of living water. So let me make how that problem gets solved clear. So it's going to be a little philosophical. I'm a hack philosopher, so it'll be fun. We don't like pro athletes who constantly try to garner praise for themselves. Why? Because their glory, their perfections, if you'll call it that, their ability to run really fast and catch balls and juke corners, it was never made to satisfy the human soul. We don't like when people are constantly trying to garner praise for themselves. Who live, hey, praise me, praise me, praise me, praise me, praise me, praise me, praise me. Why? Because they were never meant to satisfy the human soul. They're not praiseworthy. Maybe they're good and we like certain things that they do, but at the end of the day, we were never meant to be satisfied by them. God is a fountain of living waters. If ultimately all human beings were made to find their satisfaction, their meaning, their identity, their hope, their joy in Him, then for Him to point us anywhere else would not be love. And for Him to call us to praise Him, to worship Him, to drink deeply from Him is the very essence and meaning of love. Do you get it? In other words, God's call to praise Him, it is not like an athlete calling you to praise him. Because the athlete can never satisfy you. He can never fulfill everything that you were made to partake in, to drink deeply of. But God can. And so we were made to praise our author, our maker, our creator. We were created and put here to honor and praise him and find satisfaction. C.S. Lewis made a great observation, that same little essay that I told you about. He said this, that kind of the thing that kind of broke through for him is when he realized that we naturally praise the things that we most deeply enjoy. We praise enchiladas last night. We praise spouses. We praise good ski runs. We praise lovers. We praise, that was a quote from Lewis, and contextually is a little different for us. So we praise people that we love. We praise friends. We praise good guitar playing. We praise good music. There's something about praising those things. It's not we've got to. It's that somehow as we enjoy, as I'm eating that enchilada last night with dirty rice, it's amazing, and I'm taking the bite and there's a nice crunch and it goes into my mouth. It's like I'm enjoying it, but that joy isn't complete until I praise it. Until I look at my wife and say, no, seriously, for the third time, this is amazing. Whatever you did different this time, do it next time because It's perfect. It's crunchy. It melts in your mouth. Chicken's perfectly flavored, and there's barbecue sauce along the side. It's delicious. And so that somehow I'm enjoying it, but that joy isn't complete until I praise it. So that God's command for us to praise Him, to worship Him, to live our lives for the sake of His name, so that we might put publicly His perfections, His glory, His majesty. It's not an old man commanding us to praise Him. It's not some insecure old woman. It's not some athlete constantly just trying to garner praise and a bigger following on Twitter. It is God of the universe who's calling us, come be satisfied here. Find delight, find pleasure, find everything your heart longs for in Me. And so Jeremiah 2, it sets out idolatry and it sets out true worship. And here's how it does it. It explains idolatry this way. One, it's evil. It defines evil. It not only is idolatry evil, it affects creation itself. It's interesting right here in verse 12. God turns to creation. He says, be appalled, O heavens, at this. And so it's evil. It actually affects everything around us. And it's fundamentally two evils. One, it's looking at God, the fountain of living waters, the thing that we were made to drink deeply of, to find satisfaction in. It's looking at Him, and instead of drinking from Him, we forsake Him, we turn away from Him. We say, no, I don't want You. So the first evil that idolatry is it's a forsaking of God. It's a forsaking of the one that we were made to drink from. The second thing that idolatry is, it's not just forsaking God, it's turning to other things and finding our satisfaction or trying to find our satisfaction in those things rather than the fountain of living waters. And it's easy to name those things when we see those things as evil. So when we say, well, greed can be an idol. So I'm just going to get as much money as I can, and I'm going to steal, I'm going to cheat, I'm going to do whatever I can to get it. That's obviously easy to name as an idol, right? People who pursue illicit sexual stuff, have an affair, just find sexual adventurism and just explore it outside of the reins of marriage. Just they want to serve sex, they want to find pleasure in sex, they want to find meaning in sex, they want to find themselves built up by sex somewhere else. It's easy to look at that and say, well, that's evil, that's idolatry. They're serving and worshiping sex and thinking they'll find fulfillment there. So it's easy to point to those things and say those are idols. But how many of us try to find meaning and satisfaction in our careers? How many of us try to find meaning and satisfaction in our children? And I mean ultimate here. Kids are they're a gift from God. How many of us try to find meaning and satisfaction in marriage or the hope of marriage? And what Jeremiah says here is that those things are cisterns. Anybody know what a cistern is? They have a cistern in the house? Cistern. Quick definition. Cistern in ancient Israel, it's very arid. So there'll be rainy seasons, and there'll be non-rainy seasons, and there'll be no water. And so what you would do if you needed to have water, most people needed water, they would build a cistern. And most of the time that cistern would be underground. So you'd have the ground, and then under the ground, it would be basically a giant well that would catch the rainwater. So not like a well, like something that catches rainwater. A lot of it, though. And it would accumulate water, and then you would drink water from that cistern. And so cisterns were things that were not meant to produce water. They're meant to contain water. They're meant to receive water. And so Jeremiah is condemning Israel because they've been offered a fountain, a spring. If you owned a piece of land in Israel that had a fountain on it or a spring on it, that was very good financially for you. They've been offered the fountain of living waters, the water that gives life itself, and they've turned away from that, and instead they've turned to cisterns, but not just good cisterns, but bad cisterns, cracked cisterns, so that the rainwater comes into them, and then it spills out into the ground. There is no water in it. There's nothing there to satisfy. This is idolatry. It's turning away from the source, from the source of living waters itself, and it's turning to a cistern, a broken cistern. And treating it as if that's the source, this is what's meant to satisfy. And it never can. This is idolatry. This is the heart of sin itself. Finding your satisfaction, your hope, your meaning for life in anything and everything besides God, even good things. But things that are just there to contain water, not provide water. And most of those things are cracked and broken. You can never really, really provide what you need. And so taking this text then, how do we worship? I mean, the Bible's really, really clear that God is all-sufficient. He says in Romans chapter 11, Paul says that who has known the mind of the Lord, who can fathom, he has unsearchable wisdom. All things are from him. All things are to him. That there's nothing that we bring God to provide for him. And this is really the second heresy, the second way of worshiping that brings heresies. Many of us came here tonight thinking, I'm going to give God praise. Yeah. I'm going to give God stuff. I'm going to put my check in the box. And I'm going to give God my money. And I'm going to give God this. And I'm going to give God this. And God needs me on his team. Let's go, God. And that's your approach to worship. But that's not how you worship a fountain. I mean, you don't go to a well, fill up your bucket with water, carry it up the mountain, dump it in the fountain of living waters and say, I worshiped you. But most of us approach worship like that. How do you worship a fountain? You come thirsty. You come up the mountain and you don't give anything to the fountain. You drink. You drink. The cool water touches your lips. And then you tell everyone else around you, come drink. We climbed a series of 14ers. It was meant to be one. It turned into a series this summer. And it was meant to be, I think, a 4.5-hour round trip. I think it was like might have been like 7 days in the wilderness. I had a little tiny canteen of water. And I'm cursing, literally cursing Dan the whole way. I mean, not sinfully cursing, but just however you curse without being mean. Ran out of water. I don't know, like maybe a third of the way up. I'm miserable. Everything's miserable. And you get down to the bottom and we finally made it to the parking lot and you collapse on the ground. And maybe a lot of you, some of you may be the people that are actually running up and down the mountain as we're walking past you. I hate you. And and so you get down to the bottom and I remember Tom Copley, you were down there, and you guys opened the back, and Tom was actually one of those people who, he didn't run when we could see him, but he would run when we couldn't see him. And we got down there, and he had this Gatorade. It was lemon-lime Gatorade. I don't even like lemon-lime Gatorade. But I drank it. And I said, ah. And I said, this is the best stinking Gatorade I've ever had, ever. And it's lemon-lime, and it's warm. How do you worship an all-sufficient living fountain? You drink it. You come again and again and again to drink deeply of who he is, and you praise it. This is biblical worship. When we gather here on Sunday nights, we're not trying to come here as people who have something to offer him. We come as empty, thirsty men and women who desperately need to be filled, who need water to drink, who need to be satisfied in the depths of who we are because we have nothing without him. This is how you worship a fountain. Let's walk through just a couple. What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, everywhere the Bible commands us to do things. There's all kinds of commands in the Bible, right? Everybody knows there's commands in the Bible. Don't do this, do this. Don't murder, for instance. Surely you know that's there. Don't murder, don't eat things you shouldn't eat, don't gossip, don't do these things, do these things. Well, there's two ways that you can do that. One, you can come to those commands and say, I need to earn something with God, I need to give something to this God, he needs my obedience, he wants my obedience, so I'm going to provide it for him. I'm going to be obedient and not murder someone today, and not commit adultery, and not do these things. I'm going to do these things for God. I'm going to provide these things for God. But if you do it that way, you miss the point. Because the way that you come and obey a fountain of living waters, you believe that, do you think God is smart? Maybe this didn't ring true. Do you think he's wise? Like when he says don't murder, do you think he knows what he's talking about? And so you come to him, when he says don't commit adultery, do you think, and he's a fool. Adultery? Of course adultery. No, but if you think he's the source of all wisdom, if you think he knows how this life ought to be lived, then you go to him and you drink and you live accordingly, not because you're trying to give something to him or prove something to him, but because you just think he's smart and he knows more than you, and you want to drink deeply of his wisdom and live out the implications of that in obedience. And the other thing, and just in case you think we've gotten off track, worship has to do with all of life. I hope you know that. I kind of skipped that point, so I'm going to come back to that. Worship's not just when we come here and we sing a bunch of music. That's an expression of worship, but worship has to do with everything. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 in 31, he says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. So drinking orange juice is supposed to be an act of worship. Okay? So obedience, you need to do obedience in a way that worships God. So you don't do obedience to kind of get something from him or to prove something to him. You do obedience because you believe he's smart, you believe he's wise, and you want to live out the way that he's called us to live. What about fighting sin in your own life? You struggle again and again and again with the same sin. Maybe it's an addiction, maybe it's pride, maybe it's anger. Whatever this thing is, how do you fight that thing? Well, you don't fight it by gritting your teeth, tying your shoes off really tight, pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and just saying, dadgummit, I'm not going to do it this time. It'll never work unless you has amazing willpower. But that's not worshiping this fountain of living waters. You turn from sin because you see him as precious, more glorious, more beautiful, more satisfying than anything that sin can offer you. And so you turn away from sin to trust in him, to find satisfaction in him. How do we serve others? How do we give to others? Do you give to others? Do you serve others because you think God needs you to? Because if you don't do it, then we're all doomed. Like somehow I'm going to provide to God by giving this person this money or providing this person a place to live. No, you do it because you've been given all things in this fountain. You're drinking more than you could ever imagine, more glory, more. So how can you not just give? How can you not provide? How can you not serve? How can you not live selflessly? You don't have to hold on to yourself. You've been given access to a fountain of living waters, one that never ends. How do we celebrate the good gifts that God gives us, like beauty and children and marriage and good jobs? We get to use our hands or our brains or do things that God wants us to do. How do we celebrate these good gifts without them becoming idols to us? Well, you see them as cisterns that have water that are in them. But they're never meant to ultimately satisfy. That water came from somewhere. Came from a fountain. So don't let your joy, your thanksgiving terminate in that thing, whether it's a good marriage or children or a nice house or a good job. Let that point you to the one who gives you all things. This fountain of living waters, why do we pray? Why do we read our Bibles? God's not sitting up in heaven saying, man, I hope Tom reads his Bible today. I really need him to read his Bible. Because if he doesn't read his Bible, then my day is doomed. Tom, read your Bible. No. It's because he speaks there. He reveals himself there. So go to the Bible and drink. How do we suffer well? Most of us live in a dream world where no one suffers. Or we think no one suffers. You're going to know someone who gets cancer. You're going to watch people die. If statistics are correct, half the marriages in this room, there's going to be a betrayal there. You're going to suffer. How do you do so well? By hanging on to promises. Promises like Romans 8, which says God causes all things, cancer, suffering, death, massive problems in your life. Why? God causes all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose? How do you stare cancer in the face and say, man, Christ is enough? Because you can say with Paul, man, everything is rubbish compared to the surpassing value of knowing him. How do you stare at betrayal and say, Christ is enough? Because you count all things as rubbish compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus and being found in him. How do you have hope in the midst of certain death? I mean, you believe with all of your might that God causes all things, even this death, to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. You treasure this fountain more than every other cistern on earth. Good cisterns, bad cisterns. You're easily turned from those things to serve, to worship, to be satisfied by the one who gives all good things. How does this work out in conversion? Or in the life of faith? I mean, every single week we come here as an act of worship to this bread and this cup. In other words, this isn't just a reminder for us. I mean, it is a coming forward to drink from the fountain. I mean, if you want to distill conversion down to its essence, it is the first moment that you turn to see that I don't have to provide my own righteousness. I can't. I don't have to provide my own goodness and prove something and give something to this God so that he'll approve of me. No, I put all of those cisterns, those things aside, and I come running to the cross of Jesus Christ to drink deeply of the promise of justification, that God declares me righteous in Jesus. And so I drink deeply from this cup, and I eat this bread, and I'm drinking deeply of who God is for me in Christ. It is an act of worship par excellence. It is the very essence of worship. We come thirsty, hungry, with no good thing to offer him, and find that he provides all good things in the broken body and the poured out blood of Jesus. God has called us to be a people in this city who are turning from idols, who are fighting the battle to turn from idols to worship our Lord and our God. This city will never come to believe in Jesus, to worship this Jesus, to trust in this Jesus, as long as all they see in us are people who Jesus is a tagline to everything else we're pursuing in life. They will only come to Jesus when God chooses to reveal through us, man, a God who is greater than everything this city has to offer. And so tonight, here's the call. Come to this table and drink and eat. But don't come with full hands. Don't come with a heart that has something to give to God. Come empty, come thirsty, come hungry, come with nothing. And come to a God who calls himself the fountain of living waters. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, come and just smash our hands to the myriad of things that we would cling to, that we would hold on to, the pride that would anchor us in our seats, that would keep us from turning away from ourselves to trust in you, that would keep us trying vainly to find meaning, to find righteousness, to find hope in anything besides you. God, I pray that you would come and smash our hands and bring us to drink and to eat, to find satisfaction and meaning and hope and life in you, to know that we were made for your glory, to put on display your wisdom, your perfections, your beauty, your wonder, your grace, your holiness. So God, come and help us.